What I hope to do is to spend a little bit of time looking at about three kinds of topics out of Luke Acts. I want to look for a moment as we begin about the end time. The theme that we have been operating under is how to prosper in the coming bad times, and so I want to deal with the one chapter in Luke that deals with those bad times and how that might be a resource for us today in terms of how we see all of the kind of propaganda that's coming at us from all kinds of directions, including a book by Howard Ruff on that of that title, How to Prosper in the Coming Bad Times, and I think a lot of hucksters that are trying to give the church answers that I don't think are the same kinds of answers that I see when I read the scriptures, at least. Then I want to look very, very briefly at what I think is the most peculiar, and I use that word in the sense of what's different about Luke in terms of his telling of the crucifixion and resurrection. And then I want to suggest a few themes for Acts that grow out of what we've been doing together. Then the last thing that I want to do is to suggest why I think I want to try to make somewhat clear why it is that I think Luke has something to say to us today, perhaps more resources than to offer us at this point in our history than probably we find in the other Gospels. As we used to say on the farm when we were doing the haying and picking up hay bales, that this is the one we've been looking for, namely the last one. And so we'll see if we can get her on the truck. The trouble with the last one was it always went seven tiers high, and you were worn out, and I never could figure that out, why you couldn't go out and pick that last one up first, but it didn't work that way. So, if you'd turn, please, to the end of chapter 20. This is an interesting text in the theme of wealth and poverty and the rich and the poor in Luke. It's kind of one last parting glance at the poor, and I think it's instructive for those of us who are in the institutional church, and it's interesting to me that the text is virtually the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's beginning in verse 45 of chapter 20. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Boy, that's I was at a meeting not too long ago it was not a Lutheran meeting, although that doesn't have to make any difference, but I do want to say it wasn't Lutheran. And we were needing to raise money for a very good, worthwhile purpose, and one of the guys in there who'd been around raising money said, "Well, what we need is a list of widows because they control a vast amount of the wealth in this country." And I thought of this passage. But I think it's interesting that this passage precedes the so-called widow's mite text. I think there's an interesting relationship here that Jesus has just talked about these folks, many of whom are still alive among the clergy. I think some of them probably even show up at Holden to teach classes on Luke, walk around in flowing robes, love to be greeted in marketplaces, have most important seats, so on. Then he says, "As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." John Howard Yoder, in his book, The Politics of Jesus, contends that until we start giving out of our capital, we haven't started to practice stewardship. That may not be too far off the Lucan picture. That's a scary thought, isn't it? When we're talking, you know, one of the interesting things, for the first time when we moved from Virginia to Renton, we bought our own house. And, of course, the house has appreciated greatly. And I think, you know, I think that one of the ties, at least, that would be appropriate for us is when we sell that house, that the capital gains is part of what we ought to give. I'm reluctant to suggest that to my people because I remember verse 47 about devouring widows' houses, but I do think we have to start thinking in those terms. Okay, now that's just, you can just file that one away and be thankful you're not in my parish at stewardship time. Then the text that dealing with the last times, when we started the first day, I shared with you a historical listing from G.B. Caird's interpretation of Revelation, and his listing of the historic events that had happened by the time Revelation had been written. And I want to just go over that again so that you will see what events had happened if our dating of Luke is at all accurate. And I'm saying that I think Luke was written between 80 and 85. And that's in some dispute, some arguing for a much earlier date, namely before the death of Paul, since Paul is still alive and the book of Acts ends, and some even pushing the dating of Luke into the 90s. But I think a date around 80 is much more accurate. But assuming that, I'll just list again that there had been earthquakes in the year 60. There had been the humiliating defeat of the Roman army on the eastern frontier by the Parthians in 62. There had been the persecutions of the Christians, which followed the fire of Rome in AD 64. Then there had been the four-year horror of the Jewish war, which ended in AD 70 with Jerusalem in ruins. Then the suicide of Nero in 68. And the political chaos which ensued as four claimants battled for the imperial throne. And for a whole year, the Roman world echoed to the tramp of marching armies. And then finally, we said, the eruption of Vesuvius in 79 AD. Now, those are some current history when Luke is penning his paper, his gospel. So that has to serve as some background, so that when you get into these listings of what's going to happen in the end time, they are already happening. Now that's important. Pick up, if you will, in verse 8. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he." And then Luke adds a phrase that's not in either Mark or Matthew. The time is, or saying, the time is near. He says, watch out for folks who say the time is near. A German theologian by the name of Karl Heim one time wrote that what we are called to do is not to move into the last time, but to move into our own time. God will take care of the last time. And I think that so many folks in the church get so bound up with looking either at their belly buttons or trying to figure out some kind of a roadmap to the end of time that they forget that we're called to live in this time. And I think that's what Luke is saying here. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Hal Lindsey has been on my television set I don't know how many times for $12.95. I can find out when the end is coming. Yeah. According to Mark chapter 13, Hal Lindsey knows more than Jesus does. For Jesus says, of that hour and that time, no man knows, not even the Son of God, but only the Father in heaven. You'd waste your money. $12.95 would be a waste. The European common market is not the key to the future, people, regardless of what Hal Lindsey says. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven. Thus it is, has been, and always shall be. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name." And that's an agenda for the book of Acts. Peter and John get tossed into jail, and Paul gets tossed into jail and hauled before this court and that court and every other kind of court. And it is in the courts that the church makes its public witness in the book of Acts. That's when it witnesses to the state, is when it gets called before Agrippa and Felix and all those turkeys. Now, you'll notice what it says in verse 13, and the New International Version is, I think, a better translation of the Greek than the RSV. I love the RSV, which says, "This shall be for you a time of testimony." But this is really a better translation of the verbal construction in the Greek. "This will result in your being witnesses to them." A witness to these folks. A witness of what? Of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and of the coming kingdom. Not of how smart we are about how the end is going to come. I heard Jürgen Moltmann one time in Seattle lecture and say that it was so interesting to him that all the folks in America that were writing about how bad things were going to be and getting wrote them from either Southern California or Texas laying around by their swimming pools. Interesting. And then Luke says, don't worry about what you're going to say in that time, because then the Holy Spirit will help you. Doesn't say he's going to help you when you go in the pulpit unprepared Sunday morning, but in the midst of the, I sometimes hope that, but it never has turned out. Then in verse 20, just to hurry along, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that is a peculiar Lucan term, and that's one of the reasons why I argue that it's got to be past the year 70. That's a very specific kind of a reference to what? To the actual destruction of Jerusalem. You will know that the desolation is near. And then there's this call for urgency. Then in verse 22, another peculiar Lucan phrase. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. Time of persecution, I think the RSV says. It's a
vengeance.
Okay, right. Vengeance. So God is working out his plans. Time of punishment. For whom, we have to ask. And we'll just leave that an open question. And then in verse 25, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. And again, I remind you of what we talked about earlier on about the eruption of Vesuvius and how it darkened the Mediterranean basin, and we talked about those who had been in the ashfall of the main ashfall path of the May 18th eruption of Mount St. Helens, and to know the eeriness of darkness in the middle of the day, and of course the tidal waves and all of that, what they saw as cataclysmic destruction. So on earth, nation will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. And then I like this chauvinist statement. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. That's a peculiar Lucan term again. The others don't have that, Matthew and Mark. And then at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Old Testament that stands behind that is Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Again, we just don't have time to go into that. Now notice another peculiar Lucan verse, verse 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And of course, that's a very close reflection of the situation the disciples find themselves in when Jesus leaves in the ascension in Acts, and they're standing there looking up into heaven, and the angel comes and says, "What are you guys doing gawking up there? Get with the program." The same Jesus whom you see taken in this way will return. But in the meantime, get with the program. Okay, and then verse 32, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, I think those things have happened by the time Luke writes his thing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's the assurance that we have. And then Luke has another phrase that's peculiar to him. The whole next, at least as the New International Version has it, the next paragraph, which runs from verses 34 to 36. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighted down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Now, the anxieties of life are earlier on in the parables, particularly the one that describes the seeds, are the cares of this life, the riches of this life. Those are what give rise to the anxieties of life for Luke. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, and so on and so forth. And the main thing is to remain faithful. Okay, now the other thing, and so that this verse or this chapter ends with this interesting verse in verse 37. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple. Luke locates the last week of Jesus' life in the temple. He's very particular that we understand that Jesus is in the temple because this is, in essence, the springboard, the launching pad for the salvation which comes out of Jerusalem. The whole theme of Jerusalem in Luke Acts is one that we could probably spend a week at. Obviously, the way I go, we could spend a week at it, but the importance that salvation must generate from Jerusalem and then to have Jerusalem just fade from the scene is a very interesting theological problem that Luke argues or that he deals with. Okay, let me just say a word or two about the crucifixion, the passion according to St. Luke. The major difference in the Lucan presentation, I think, other than the fact that Luke doesn't say why Jesus suffers. He never gets into the why of that. He deals with the how of it and the necessity of it. Notice in chapter 22, verse 27, he says, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table?" I mean, that's the normal way that we figure, right? Who are the big shots, at the most expensive restaurants in town? It's the folks who are sitting down to the steak dinners. But I am among you as one who serves. Now, the rough Markan parallel in Mark 10, when Jesus talks about getting into this serving stance, he says in verse 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Luke doesn't say he gives his life as a ransom for many. He just says, "I am among you as one who serves." Why does he do that? I don't really know the answer to that. I have a sneaking suspicion that it has to do with what he considers the style of the Christian life. That if Jesus was among us as one who serves, then how can we be greater than our master? If Jesus is one who has no place to lay his head, you know, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, then what is the style of his disciples? Okay, now the big change in the other thing about the Lucan material is when Jesus goes on trial before Pilate, and then before Herod, he gets the word of acquittal over and over and over again. That is the strong emphasis of Luke, that Jesus has done nothing that would, in which they can find him guilty for anything, especially the Roman state. Now, some people have said that the reason for this was that Luke was trying to prove to Theophilus, who was a Roman official, that Christianity was not subversive to Rome. I think Luke says that at one level and shows how, at another level, they are very subversive to Rome. Because there is no God except Christ. There is no Caesar that we give allegiance to that is greater than our allegiance to the God revealed in Jesus Christ. And that's very subversive. Okay. In chapter 23, I'll just show you these. In verse 2 of chapter 23, when they bring Jesus before Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king." Well, Luke has just shown us that he doesn't do that. Because he has just shown us earlier on that Jesus says, whatever belongs to Caesar, give that to Caesar, and whatever belongs to God, give that to God. And, of course, he didn't say anything belonged to Caesar, ultimately. But, nonetheless, they claim that he has said that. And so Luke shows how it's a patent lie. And then so Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes," he said, "it is as you say," in this translation. And then notice what Pilate does. "Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no basis for charge against this man.'" That was a quick trial, wasn't it? And then he finds out that Jesus is a Galilean, so he figures, "I'm going to ship him over to Herod, and then I'll be done with this hot potato and get out of this political mess." If you want to read an interesting historical novel that gives you some appreciation for the bind that Pilate is in, Paul I. Meyer has written a book called Pontius Pilate. It's a novel, a historical novel, and you'll see the awful bind that Pilate is in. It's well worth the reading. Pilate ain't such a bad guy, but he's got real problems, political problems he's got to deal with. And he's not much different in the way he handles them than most politicians. This just doesn't happen to be his brother he's got problems with. But so then we come now down to verse 14 of chapter 23. He said, Pilate says, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. And neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. He's innocent." Then in verse 22, "For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished just to satisfy you, and then we'll release him.'" That doesn't satisfy them. Then here is the interesting thing about the way Jesus dies. And I did a whole series one time on the coronation of King Jesus. This was out of the Matthean material. But there's a way to read the crucifixion story, the passion story in all of the Gospels, as a parody on worldly kingship. When kings are coronated, they have a coronation banquet, right? Jesus has the Last Supper. When kings, they dress in royal robes, right? So Jesus gets the royal robe, which is a joke. It was right out of Goodwill someplace. And they have a scepter, and so they give Jesus a reed, and they get a crown, and Jesus gets a crown. And another thing that a king does, and here is where Luke has the most kingly Jesus. One of the things that a king does is that he grants pardon and release to prisoners or whoever. He acts in kingly ways, granting pardon, and so it is that that Jesus is able to say to to this man who is killed with him, "Today, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." He does kingly things. He also says of the crowd, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He acts in a most kingly and regal fashion. But his throne is the cross. His throne is the cross. And that's very critical that we understand that this is a king who rules from the cross. Okay, and then Jesus dies triumphantly in Luke's gospel, not like in Mark. Mark's gospel is fascinating the way it ends. Jesus dies totally alone, totally forsaken, with no... he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the only folks that are around to give him any comfort at all are women who stand way far away. But here, Jesus does not die in the same way, or Luke records him dying differently. Jesus called out with a loud voice. He's in control of things. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then John Wayne says, did you see the movie? Years ago, what was it? What was the title of that movie? It was a big spectacular. The greatest story ever told. It had all of the great, you know, Ernest Borgnine and all of those. And John Wayne is the centurion. But anyway, this scene I'll always remember. But anyway, here he is, the centurion, and you can use John if you like. But anyway, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Innocent is what the RSV says. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John all have the centurion say, surely this was the Son of God, but not Luke. This was an innocent man, a righteous man. So he follows the thought. Jesus has done nothing deserving of death. I don't remember what John said, whether John Wayne said, whether he followed Luke or the other ones, but I think he followed the other ones. But it's interesting that Luke varies at that point. Jesus is the Paschal Lamb, the innocent one, suffers for us. Okay, then Luke knew his readers would be a little bit dense. So he said, I'm going to make sure they don't miss the point. So chapter 24 comes along with the resurrection. If our thesis is right about one of the ways you read literature is you find out what the author repeats, then listen to what the author repeats in chapter 24 of Luke. If you look at verse 6, and this is the, you know, at this point, there are two men who are in the tomb to do some interpreting. And he says, he is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Okay? And then it's interesting, they come back to the tomb and tell all the others, and he gives the list there, and it's all just a bunch of women. And then in verse 11 it says, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And so it's ever been. And but that's an interesting thing in terms of, you know, especially when you get into the book of Acts and you find out whose houses they go to, always women, prominent women. Luke is saying something to us about that, about the attitude that that folks have had toward women, I think. Then, again, let's say, reminding ourselves about what is important here. When Jesus is riding along, when the disciples are walking along the road to Emmaus and Jesus joins them, they give an interpretation that's an interesting one, and picking up at verse 19. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Luke wants to make sure that we understand that Jesus got handed over and was crucified. And then here is the mistaken hope. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, and it seems like it has all fallen apart. And then he says, besides this, we've got these women running around talking about it. They amazed us. You know, they went to the tomb and didn't find the body, and told about those visions and all that kind of stuff. But they said in verse 24, then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. That's interesting. And then Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Then he takes the bread and breaks it and so on, and they discover him in the Eucharist. It is interesting that in the institution of the Lord's Supper, in the book of Luke, it says that Jesus will not drink this cup with him until it's new in the kingdom. I believe that Luke's understanding is the kingdom comes in the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he now, in the Eucharist, he breaks the bread with us new and drinks the cup with us in the new kingdom time and again. Okay, now, the last time, now Luke is going to make the point one more time. Verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds. You know, their minds have been closed. Remember, as we've read through Luke? And now he opens their minds. He finally rips them open and stuffs some stuff in there so they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Now, again, I just want to make the point. Luke does not explain the atonement. No theory of atonement in Luke. And I think that would be helpful for us. I know Gerhard Ferdy, in his book, Where God Meets Man, Luther's down-to-earth approach to the gospel, says one of the first things that we ought to do when we read the Bible is lay aside our atonement theories, our theories about how Jesus saves us, and realize that the first thing that Jesus is doing on the cross is that he is suffering and dying. That's the first thing we ought to realize about that. And like one of the quotes I gave you earlier on this week is the fact that Jesus not only suffers for sinners, he suffers for sufferers. And I don't know if I told this story, the first kind of prolonged death that I walked through with someone on their journey to dying was a man in my first parish who had a cancer. In August of the year that I got into the ministry, this fellow had a testicle removed that was cancerous. And then just before Christmas of that year, he went into the Washington Hospital Center for lymphatic cancer. So it was all through him. And I went in to visit him, and I didn't know from nothing. I had my little communion kit with me, so we were going to have communion before he went to surgery. And so we were visiting, and I was, you know, as sensitive and as aware as I was, and he was white as a sheet and scared and could hardly talk. I finally realized that, you know, Randall's a little frightened. And so we talked about his fright over against facing death. And then we talked about Jesus in Gethsemane, and especially the Jesus in Gethsemane in Luke's gospel, where he is in such great agony over his impending death that he sweats as great drops of blood. It was amazing to see what that Jesus meant to Randall. To know that when we pray to this Jesus about the fear of death and about the fact that we are afraid, he understands. He is the one who has gone before us and who goes alongside of us in the midst of our suffering. Now, I don't know how, but the proclamation that seems to me that Luke makes is he does. And when we start with theories of atonement, we remove Jesus from the sphere of our suffering and the suffering of the world. And Jesus, I think, if we're to understand him in the New Testament way, is not to be removed from the sphere of this world. Okay, that's a sermon. That isn't Bible study.
Before you move on, I've been waiting for you to tell us why Luke makes the point of Jesus' innocence.
Okay,
I seem to disagree with the theory that's been held that it was to present a case to Theophilus that Christianity was not subversive.
Okay,
what do you feel Luke is making on that?
Well, I think it's possible that there is that. He wants to make sure that Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God, I think, to use Jonine language. So that as Paul would talk about it, I guess, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, to use that kind of language, which is Lutheran language. But I think he wants to be very careful for us to know that whatever reason it is that Jesus died was not on his account, but on our account. He is among us as one who serves, and he serves our needs, not his, even in his death. Another thing that I think it heightens is the meaninglessness of his death. What is more meaningless than for an innocent man to die? Now, I think the other political things are there, and if he is writing to, and I don't think that issue is settled as to who he's writing to. And I think, because, you see, when we get into the book of Acts, or when you get into we aren't going to get into the book of Acts very much, but when you do, you will discover that, again, Roman officials continually put the okay on the Christian movement. So that theme is there. I mean, Agrippa can find nothing wrong with them, and Felix, and, you know, and they just keep wanting to acquit Paul, but he's got this thing about getting to Jerusalem, so he says, God, to Caesar I go! I'm a Roman citizen, after all. And remember, in one place when he gets, you know, the crowd beats him up and everything, and the Roman officials allow that, and then Paul sends word to him from prison, hey, I guess I forgot to tell you that I'm a Roman citizen. And the guy said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll let you out tonight, and then, you know, we won't make a big deal of it. And Paul says, no, what I'd like is a public apology. So there is that theme to that. But I really think there is also this theme about this innocent suffering. And I think that's has all kinds of ramifications.
Can we go back a step? One thing that we always slip by. Christ died on the cross. At that point in time, the method of killing people was crucifixion, right? If in fact that there was a point of trying to make this is something different, why was Christ not hung from a gallows, and why the significance of the cross?
Okay.
This is really basic stuff.
Yeah. And let me first of all, recommend a book to you which you should not read except on the days when you are in exceedingly good moods, because if you're depressed, it'll do you. It's Martin Hengel's tiny little book called Crucifixion. Hengel, H-E-N-G-E-L. He's the one that wrote Wealth and Possessions in the Early Church, and he always does these little studies on things. And Crucifixion is absolutely necessary reading for Lent, I think. It's a brilliant book. And what he shows is this, that in every culture of the ancient world, crucifixion was despicable. And the thing about both the commonness and the inhumanness of the crucifixion of Jesus is that as soon as you see, if the early church had somebody from Madison Avenue helping them figure out how they're going to spread this gospel, the first thing they would have done is what Robert Schuller did in the cathedral, as somebody mentioned the other night, is that he doesn't have a cross in it. That's the first thing you better do, because the cross was reserved for capital offenses, and anybody who dies on a cross in any of those cultures is just automatically, and he can't, you know, he just has to be a total outlaw. So that Jesus again identifies with the outcast. I mean, he is with the sinner in his death, you know, to use an Isaiah 53 description. And so that there is no worse death that you could suffer in terms of its agony. Hengel says you suffocate to death. You don't, that's the worst part of the whole thing, is that pretty soon your muscles just make it impossible to breathe, so you suffocate. And then, so that's the one part of it, and then the disgrace of it is the other part of it. I mean, this is a shameful thing, and And I don't know if that gets at your question, Mike, but Hengel's book, I really, you know, I do recommend it, but I recommend you read it on good days, because it is depressing. And the thing that I think we need to remember is that there are people who suffer today these same kinds of tortures. And I think one of the messages, if we can keep from turning Jesus into some kind of success figure for us, that Jesus is the one who suffers with those kind of people who suffer crucifixion today. You know, all we've done is we've gotten better at it in terms of knowing how to afflict people. And I think we need to take that seriously. Anyway, that's, you know, I recommend another book here just for thinking about what it means to change the story of Jesus from that of a victim into a success story. Douglas John Hall has just written a new book published by Westminster, and it's entitled Has the Church a Future? And he has the discussion of what happens to us when we turn the story of Jesus into a success story by our standards. You see, he says that as soon as you make Jesus a success story, then you take him out of the realm of our life and our suffering. Because by the world standards, every one of us fail. Because there ain't one of us in this room is going to get out of it alive. And we're going to take out of this world exactly what we brought in. At least when we brought it in, we could clutch at it. When we take it out, we can't even clutch at it. So that's, I think that's a, Bruce?
How much do you think Luke's emphasis on Jesus' suffering and the fulfillment of scriptures is intended to recall the image of the suffering servant from Isaiah? Do you think that's a particular image that was known to some of his hearers that he's trying to evoke?
I think it's less of an image for Luke than it is for Mark. I think it's much more determinative for Mark. But I think it's one of the things that we tried to trace with Luke is the fact that he has rootage for his model for Jesus, not only, and we didn't trace this out too much, not only in the Messiah and in the suffering servant, but also in Moses. And so I don't see him playing that theme as strongly as the others. And in fact, I think it comes, if you read Luke carefully, it comes almost as a surprise that he has this overwhelming emphasis in chapter 24 about the necessity of suffering and death. Because he doesn't play with the passion predictions with nearly the intensity that Mark does. I think anyway. He says, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer these things and so on and so forth. But he doesn't have the intensity. But I'm sure that, at least if my thesis is right, that Luke knows the Old Testament far better than we have previously given him credit for, that image stands back there. But wrestle with that a little bit, and for those of you who are going to be here a little bit longer, you can struggle with Bruce on that, since Old Testament is his category, and he can take the trajectory of that suffering servant image and run it into the... I think the main service of the suffering servant image is that at least as near as we can tell, never before has anybody prior to Jesus and the evangelist witness to him have they linked suffering servant and Messiah. There's almost an impossibility to say Messiah is suffering servant, that they had never made that connection. Right.
Why do we choose to emphasize the suffering and the dying rather than the life and the power and the beauty of Jesus? Can't we get the same message out of either part of Jesus' life?
No.
I guess we don't see that.
No. Let me just use Martin Kaler's statistics on this. He said, have you ever thought about the fact that one-third of the written material about Jesus, namely the Gospels, one-third of it is devoted to 1 week in his life? So just on a proportionate scale, for the New Testament, the death is and resurrection is fairly critical. The first guy to pen anything on it, namely Paul, cared only about the cross and resurrection. He didn't give a hoot about the teaching of Jesus, at least if his writings are accurate. I mean, he didn't say, you know, Jesus taught nice parables and etc. He was concentrating on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, the reason that I think this, and I don't want to diminish the, you know, the beauty and that kind of feeling, but I want to get it in some perspective. I guess I carry a basically tragic understanding of life. As I look at the world, I think that for most people in this world, alive now or who have ever been alive, life is a matter of tough survival. And that they don't have a whole lot of time to go around reflecting on some kinds of things that are beautiful and nice. Because it's this afternoon's meal. It's my child is starving to death. Now I think a God who enters deeply into that pain is more a God who can help than a glory God, because it just doesn't comport with their life's existence. I think that's why there's a tendency for us to want to go and talk about how nice everything is. But that's not the way it is for most people in the world. And I think one of the things that Luke keeps calling us to is a faithfulness to this Christ. You know, some people have read Luke as saying that we go from glory to glory, and that's the way the church moved, from glory to glory to glory. But if you read the Acts, for instance, with any care, it made those crossings with great agony. It was carried screaming into every new territory, bringing and kicking and bitching all the way it went. From one success to another, but it was never its success. Never its success, but rather the work of God who uses these folks. And that's a theme we could talk about some more. But I want to overstate the case by holding the cross before us. Now I want to say just a word, and then we can open it up for questions. I want to say a word about Acts, and this is just going to be very cursory. I believe that the book of Acts is best read as the story of the people of God as a boundary-crossing people. One of the things that you see in the book of Acts is that constantly they are transgressing previously inviolate boundaries. The boundary between Jew and Greek. When we have the story of Peter and Cornelius, the story is told twice in utter detail. I mean, boy, we get Cornelius telling the story, and then Peter goes back and repeats the story, word for word. That was a big event. Interesting. Some people have found it kind of interesting. You know, when Cornelius sends for Peter, he finds him in the house of Simon the Tanner. Now, some people contend that tanners were unclean because they dealt with dead animals and the skins of dead animals. I don't know whether that's a big deal or not, but whether Peter was totally kosher or not is somewhat up for grabs. But Peter had to be beat over the head with a heavenly vision to get him to cross the boundary between Jew and Greek. As Christer Stendahl in the book some of us studied yesterday said, you know, we see Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was not the first turkey that crossed the line. Peter was. Interesting. Okay. So you have that boundary that's crossed. You also have the boundary that's crossed between male and female. And that's a big boundary in terms of the church. We're still struggling to get over that one. And we have this boundary between rich and poor. It is interesting that Paul, when he talks about the barriers that are broken down, and particularly in Galatians 3:26 and following, when he talks about that for all of us who've been baptized into Christ and all that kind of stuff, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, but all are one in Christ. One of the pairings that Paul never has is rich and poor. He never talks about the overcoming of that boundary. Luke does. And then, of course, Luke crosses, sees the gospel crossing out of Asia into Europe. So just read it in terms of the boundary crossing people. Another thing about Luke that I think particularly as we view ourselves over against or together with people who wish to emphasize the charismatic aspect of Acts. I one time took a course from H. George Anderson, president of the LCA Southern Seminary, and the first thing he had us do was to read completely through Luke and Acts, looking for all the places where the Holy Spirit is mentioned and the context and what the Holy Spirit does, and then also in relationship with baptism and all of that. You do that sometime, and I'll make one money-back guarantee. If you do that, whatever your theory of the Holy Spirit is, there will be at least one passage in Luke Acts that will dispute it. If you believe that there's a certain order always to the giving of the Holy Spirit and water baptism and spirit baptism, and you got a nice little system worked out, Luke will blow it out of the water for you. Another way of saying that, the Holy Spirit is not a caged bird. Okay, and I think you need to hear that very clearly. And I'm talking to myself, too, because I'd like to cage up some of the charismatics and send them home. But that's not my option. The Holy Spirit may just have them have a word for me, all right? I can't imagine what it is. But anyway, that's right. Okay, the other thing about reading the book of Acts is the fact that and this is following the insights of Jaravel, who I mentioned yesterday or whenever it was, who's the Norwegian scholar on Luke Acts, notice how many times it talks about the Jews being included. So that Jaravel's argument is that when the Christ appears, Luke is saying the Jewish people did not reject him, but rather what God does is he makes one complete Israel of Jew and Greek. This talk about the church as the new Israel is not Lucan, and maybe not New Testament either. There is one Israel of God into which both Jew and Greek are incorporated, according to Luke Acts. Okay, now let me say a word about if I can say it in a short time, about where I see the resources for Luke's word for us today. First of all, and if these are coming bad times, the word from Luke is not that everything is going to be okay, so don't worry about it. Luke's word is that in the coming bad times, earthquakes, famines, all of those kind of things, pestilence, the whole business, is that use this as a time to give witness for the God who is present with us. And for Luke, that God is present with us in the strong name of Jesus, in the Eucharist, in worship, in the Word, and of course with the Holy Spirit. That this God continues always to be with us. And so that, you know, as the RSV says there in Luke 21:13, this shall be for you a time of testimony. One of the difficulties in the coming bad times, and I think books like How to Prosper is an example of this gender, is it says, look out for yourself. That's the way to survive the coming hard times. If we had the time to get into Acts begins to flesh out the way to survive the coming hard times is in community. It is in community, a sharing community. That's the way to survive the coming hard times, in this community that looks out for one another and looks out for the world. That's, you know, it seems to me that that's one of the resources that he gives to us. And one of the things, in fact, I checked this out with Dan Erlander last night so that this I know is absolutely true. And since he and I have agreed on it, the Holy Spirit now confirms it. The story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 has to do with, you know, with these folks who went out and sold a field. I think it's in 5. But anyway, they went out and sold a field, and then they decided, well, we're going to tell them that instead of $50,000 or whatever it was, we got $40,000, and we'll keep the rest. So they, you know, he goes in first and he says, here, I sold the field and here's 40 thou for it. Aren't I a nice guy? And they say, fine. And then, well, why did you lie to us? And then, of course, he gets zapped, which has always seemed to be a rather extreme punishment. But, and then they haul him out, and she comes in, and they said, did you sell the property? Yeah, I got $40,000 for it. And because they lied to the Holy Spirit. The point of the text, and this, you know, Luke makes this point that they said, you know, the property was yours to do with as you please. Why, you know, you could have kept some of that back, I think, is the implication, but why did you say that you had given everything to the community? Well, I think part of the point of that story is that they broke community. They broke community. And that's, you know, I think what that story is intended to tell us is that the community into which we are baptized must be taken with great seriousness. Okay, another thing I think along that same line that Luke is helpful to us in is that he will not allow us to spiritualize things. And by spiritualize, I use that in the what I consider to be the popular term and not the biblical term, because I mentioned, you know, that I think spiritual means that which has been created by the Spirit of God, so it can be grossly material and still be spiritual. But at least for us, we tend to think, well, somehow, you know, everything in the future and in the, you know, that all these promises will be out there in heaven. Luke wants to keep bringing them down to this earth. I think Luke is saying if the promises of God are not realized here on earth, then where are they realized? Now, the problem with Luke's solution is that they haven't been realized yet. And so what does that mean about God's ability to keep all of his promises? And I think, you know, that, because the pie in the sky is an attempt to make sure that God's promises are kept. And I'd like to have the problem be anchored here to this earth. And one of the things about, that we can learn, I think, again from the Psalms, and particularly the Psalms of Lament, is, let's learn to pray to God to say, when in the world are you going to get this place straightened out? That's biblical prayer. That this world is not yet the kingdom of his Son, and we want some action. Now, the problem with praying that is, he may send you. He may send you. So be careful if you want to pray that way, but know that and that's what Luke is saying. And one of the things too that Luke is saying is that, you know, when you get enlisted in this community, through which God is attempting to keep his promises, it's going to be tough. You know, Paul, I would not have liked to have gone on camping trips with Paul. Because he gets into all kinds of trouble. And we talked about yesterday with the study of Paul among Jews and Gentiles. Paul comes to see that his very weakness is has correspondence with, has faithfulness, integrity with the very sufferings of Christ. Because if the will and the love of God is expressed in the cross of Christ, if that's the eloquence of God, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, then the fact that God could use such a warty, kind of egotist, ugly, physically impaired person like Paul, he can use folks like us. The gospel does not depend upon our slickness. Okay, so I think that's a resource, and I think Luke keeps pointing that out to us, that the community that Jesus gathered around him and the community that continued was not a perfect community. Some people think Luke has idealized the early Christian church. I don't think so. Because look at Paul, who's the hero of the last part of the book of Acts. When he and Barnabas get into their hassle over Mark, You know, Mark chickens out on the first missionary journey, and so Barnabas wants to take him on the next one. And Paul says, I won't have that coward. Dirty stink. And so Barnabas says, well, if you feel that way, I won't have anything to do with you. And what happens is that human squabble allows the gospel to go in two directions. Another interesting aside. Later on, you know, Paul and I, and right now off the top of my head, I don't remember the book, but Paul talks about, please send John Mark to me because he's been very helpful. So they got reconciled, but nobody ever tells us how. That's kind of human, too. We don't want to admit that we screwed up there, so we just pass over. Okay, so I guess, you know, it's now time to stop, and I want to say that maybe the way that we have studied Luke by just kind of getting into it and then having to run all around is a parable of the way that Bible study happens. And that is that we are never through with it. Never through with it. And the one thing that I hope that you will take away from this is not to trust me, but to trust the Word. Because if I were to come back in 2 or 3 weeks and have done some more reading, I may have a different idea about something. The one thing that remains constant in this is God's will that His kingdom come. And that's the kingdom to which Jesus gives proclamation in Luke, and the Jesus to whom the church in Acts gives witness. So the rest of this church year, for those of you who are in Lutheran churches, you're going to have a lot of opportunity to hear stuff from Luke's gospel, because this is the year of Luke. So have a good time with it, and you know, keep your preacher honest, and keep your and let him keep you honest, and know that how we prosper in the coming hard times depends on whether we're willing to hear the hard words. And this, you know, is something I should have said earlier. Whatever passage in Luke or any of the Bible that most bothers you, stand in front of it the longest. If you hear those words, sell all that you have, give to the poor and come and follow me, and that makes you wonder, you know, what about that? Stand there a long time. And when you listen to the Magnificat, listen to it from the perspective that we belong to the richest society in the world. And let it judge us. And then instead of, you know, I think some guilt is okay. It's a question of what we do with our guilt. Don't explain it away, but follow who gave his life away. Thank you.